Well, it's great to have you here. It's so hard to break into that singing when everybody's having that fellowship out there. I love to see it. I just love to be up here and look out and see you visiting with one another and knowing that you're glad to see one another and we have that special relationship in Jesus Christ. And it's great to have the Jenkins here this morning back from Montana. They've labored, is it 6 years, 5 years in Harding, Montana. They are adopted Crow Indian, and they have, as we sent them away to their church 5 years ago to go to minister the Crow Indian, the church sent them back to us. They prayed over them and sent them home to minister, and so that's Turnabout's fair play there, so we're very grateful for that. I did want to just bring up one thing before we get into the Word this morning and look at the Scripture, and that is that Carol and some of our young people have been laboring with the children's church and nursery. We're juggling those things, but we can really use some extra workers. Some of our folks, because of the schedule, are missing too many Sundays. And there's some concerns there that too much of the work is falling on too few. So if you can help out with those labors and we can maybe make the switch a little larger, the rotation a little longer, that sure would help a lot of folks. We want to keep everybody spiritually healthy around here, and that involves a balance of God's Word and a balance of service. So if we pitch in, work together as God's people, those things just take care of themselves. We don't want anybody in any place that they don't belong, that feels guilted there or anything else. But those that are called and moved by God, He takes care of the body of Christ here. And so I know that will be taken care of. And we just want to stay heads up with those things and take care of our people in service back there. So did want to mention that. Would you turn? We're going to begin our studies in 1 Thessalonians. We've finished Ephesians here. It's a wonderful book. And I just went back to it and read some in Ephesians this week because it's been such a blessing. But I've also begun our studies in 1 Thessalonians. So we want to go to kind of the beginnings of the church there at Thessalonica. It was actually the second place in Europe that the Apostle Paul went to on his second missionary journey. And I have a peculiar title you may find in your bulletin there. It's called Evangelistic Upside Down World. Okay? And that's taken from the verse in verse 6 in chapter 17 of Acts. Because as the Apostle Paul and Silas began to share the gospel and there was conflict that took place there in the synagogue in this city of Thessalonica, some of the Jews began to stir up trouble, and as a result, they went before the city authorities, and they began shouting, "These men who have upset the world or turned the world upside down," is the phrase there, "have come here also." So the Apostle Paul, he had a reputation already, the second missionary journey, and what had happened in Asia, in what is present-day Turkey, they were concerned about happening there. And so we have an evangelistic upside-down world there, or maybe it's right side up, but one or the other. But sermon title then has to do with verse 6 and what took place in Thessalonica, but it's where those that were in opposition to the gospel had that to say, that comment to make about Paul and Silas' ministry. The word for is actually a word which means sedition or insurrection or dissension or tumult. So the idea is that there's a rebellion against the rebellion. The God of this world is fighting back, And it happens there in Thessalonica. Of course, in Philippi, they just come from the city of Philippi. And everywhere they go, there's trouble. Okay, so that makes me feel good, because it seems like pretty much that's the order of the day for believers. When we engage in the gospel, there's going to be trouble. There's spiritual warfare there, and we need to learn to expect opposition. If you are expecting something different, and I don't know why it is that we as believers, we expect that when we engage in the truth and sedition in this rebellious and sinful and fallen world, sedition to that world framework, that there's not going to be any opposition because we're on God's team, then we're mistaken. And Jesus told us as much. But with the God of this world, we will struggle. There will be battle. There will be opposition. And we should learn to expect it and learn to take a perspective that will, by faith, take us through those intense struggles. Now, remember that they've just left Philippi. And basically, think about it now, they're physically recovering, because in the Philippian jail, they were beaten with rods. Do you know what that means? They're bamboo poles with little steel balls upon them. And normally, when a person is struck with these rods, there are chipped bones in your shoulder blades, that type of thing. So they had to leave town in Philippi. That's their introduction to Europe. For most of us as believers, we would depart. We would think, well, this is not for me. But for Paul and Silas, not only did they sing with joy in the prison there at Philippi, but as they were released from Philippi, they went back for more. They moved on for more at Thessalonica. And so, remember in Ephesians, Paul asked the believers to pray that in the day of evil he might have the words to speak from God and present the message clearly, the message of the gospel. And no doubt that this is an opportunity for just such a thing as they come to the big city of Thessalonica. And they need boldness, they need clarity, and they need opportunity for the presentation of the word, and they ask for it, and they're with God. They have God's blessing upon them. But notice what happens, and I want for us to reflect upon these things as we look at our passage this morning. Paul would have needed those prayers as he comes into this city of Thessalonica. This passage gives us the background for the founding of this church and for our books. We'll probably do 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in our study. And it will provide some very important lessons for us in regard to evangelism this morning as we look at the background here. And I think that we need to keep it in mind here at Grace Bible Church. Where else can we find a solid evangelistic strategy? But here in chapter 17, we're going to look at and find a very powerful evangelistic strategy. And I think there's some great lessons for us to learn. I want to give you a verse as we go and look at Acts chapter 17. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul had this to say, "For we who live are continually or constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." This is a huge spiritual principle. It's a reality in the Christian life as we make our journey through a fallen world, that death will work in us, but life in others. All of our toil, all of our troubles, when our faith is put upon Jesus Christ, are working together, the Scripture says, for good. For all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Don't you think that as the Apostle Paul, as very physically sore and beaten up, left Philippi, only to come to Thessalonica, 100 miles away, they made their travel, their journey across there, and don't you think that he needed to know this spiritual principle? And don't we as God's people need to lay hold of this truth as well? Because often, as God's people, we become discouraged very easily and very quickly. We become discouraged when we get thrown in prison. That's a discouraging thing. It's discouraging when you get beaten with the rod of iron and such things happen to you in life. But Paul looked through. He looked through the present circumstances for the greater glory of God, knowing that the principle, the resurrection principle that works in God's people as it did in Jesus Christ, is that out of death comes life. That's a wonderful thing. I believe that no evangelism of any worth takes place without that principle. No evangelism without this principle in action really takes place. And it's just, it's part of it. And we must adjust ourselves. So let's glean now some principles for evangelism. In your bulletins there, there's an outline. And we're going to look at the strategy for evangelism and the expectation of evangelism from these verses. Would you take your Bibles, Acts chapter 17, and read verses 1, and we're just going to stop at 17. I'd love to do the whole chapter, but we're going to stop there and then go back and look at Thessalonica. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, examining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Okay, so here they go back again. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked with him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And we'll stop there in our narrative, but of course this is the second missionary journey. It is the penetration of the gospel, the initial penetration that's recorded in the Scriptures in Europe, and probably there were other works going on there, But this is what is recorded in Scripture and given to us. And Paul was not welcome there. It was not a very welcoming place. And he went through many trials, many hardships, many difficulties for something that God has used through 2 millennia later that we have been blessed through the labor and work of the Apostle Paul and those that were willing to endure the hardship to bring the gospel into Europe and on into our world. So let's look then at some strategy here and consider some of these verses. Just want to make some of the points. If you'll go to verse 1 of 17, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them." Let's look at that. Within the strategy of the Apostle Paul, and I like to make this point because I think it's helpful to us, that Paul did have a strategy. In fact, when he came, if you remember initially to Philippi, he looked for believers, Old Testament believers there. He looked for a synagogue, and there wasn't a synagogue, so he went out by the river, and there they found Lydia. And they began to talk and share the gospel with those that knew and that had a context of the revelation of Scripture and knew things about the coming of the Messiah and the prophecies that were given. And so they began there. There was a strategy. I think there's some great lessons here. As they were ran out of Philippi, they traveled through these 2 cities. Now, I asked myself the question, why did they pass through these 2 cities and go to Thessalonica? Well, here's the scoop. It was a strategic place. And number one under strategy is that Paul had a plan. And within that plan, you'll remember that at Troas, he was there, and the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit constrained he and Silas from going down into the area that we now know is Ephesus and where all those churches later became. And he was restrained from going north, and he was there, and a vision was given, and they called him in the vision. He was called over to Europe. Okay? So in God's providence, we don't know exactly what happened, but Paul was restrained from going where he wanted to go, and where in his strategy and in his planning and in the logic of where he was and where the gospel should go next, there were doors that were closed. And in the providence of God, there it seemed like there was a roadblock to things that seem good. Well, this is a lesson always in evangelism. Oftentimes, there are roadblocks. Oftentimes, there are things that happen within the providence of God, and it doesn't seem for the greater good from our perspective as we would look at it and strategize about where do we go with the gospel, what process or procedure do we take, what would our strategy be if we were going to promote the gospel in this place or that place. Sometimes God puts barriers there. Those barriers are not outside the sovereign control of God. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. He still has a plan. And if believers come to understand that God works providentially in our circumstances, things that we do not understand, sometimes prison, sometimes our strategy doesn't work out, sometimes our plans don't happen the way that we think they ought to, God often does that. And it's not that he's not hearing you. It's that God has a strategy. He has a plan. And wise believers come to realize the providence of God is always at work. He's always taking those that are his, working those things together for good, leading us and guiding us sometimes by obstacles that happen in our lives. God has a strategy. But the point being here that Thessalonica is a strategic place. It's 100 miles from Philippi, but let me make this point about Thessalonica. It has a population of 200,000 people. Okay? So why did Paul, in verse 1, pass through these two cities and go to Thessalonica? Well, it was an important city. It was a big city, the population of 200,000 people. It was a seaport city. It was a place where there was a lot of commerce taking place. So not only were there a lot of people here, but there were a lot of people coming through. They were coming into the seaport. And if you know that part of the world, as those ships would come into the harbor, they would come around from Italy, from Rome, and from all over the Mediterranean. They would come into the Aegean Sea there, and they would go up to what now today is Istanbul and Constantinople. At one day, those cities and into the Black Sea there. There was a lot of trade, a lot of people from all over the world. So strategically, the Apostle Paul was locating a place where the spread of the gospel would be reasonable. It would be a place where you would want to go if you wanted to see the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed on a wider scale, because you're going to see people, transient people coming through. You're going to have opportunity to start a church where there would be a continuous proclamation of the gospel. And that's wise. So what would the Apostle Paul do? What would he and Silas plan? Well, they'd target a city that's right there with a seaport. But not only was there a seaport, but at Thessalonica, what is called the Ignatian Way. Have you ever heard of the Ignatian Way? That was a road. One of the great things the Romans did was, as they conquered that part of the world, they built these roads, and they protected these roads. So there was commerce without robbery and theft for the first time in many, probably millennia. People were able to freely travel from Rome, as you cross that sea there, you'd come into what is present-day Albania, and then you would travel along this Ignatian Highway, this road, and it would go through Macedonia and into Asia. And that was a highway, a natural highway, a Roman-built highway that was a route that was a natural way of communication with the gospel that covered into Asia and into Europe, deep into Europe. So it was strategic planning on Paul's part as they made their traveling across there. And there's this seaport city with a highway that comes through and all the traffic that is coming out of Asia and Europe and going back and forth through there would be going through this city. This large city. It's also a free city. It had self-government. In fact, skeptics of the Scripture used to say that this word in verse 6, where it says the city authorities, it was a term that skeptics said, well, it didn't exist. And then they uncovered some of the ruins at Thessalonica. And on one of the gates over the Ignatian Way, there was this exact term that is used. And so the critics were hushed once again, but the city authorities or the politarchs were there in Thessalonica. It was a free city. They were under their own self-government, because when Anthony and Octavian, later Augustus, fought against Brutus and Cassius. They fought a major war right there between Philippi and Thessalonica. And as a reward, both Philippi and Thessalonica were given their freedom. They were given self-government. And it was a tremendous honor and a blessing for a city to have that benefit. And so it was a large city. It was a city that had freedom. And it was a city that was being blessed by the Roman Empire, by the laws, and by the highways that were built there. It was a great place for the Apostle Paul to go. So it was a strategic place. Number one under plan, the strategic place. It was a good place for tent makers to go. The Apostle Paul and Silas, you know, they would often go and make tents. And there in that port city, they would have had some business to work, and we actually have some ruins. I wish that I'd gotten some of the pictures for you, but we have some uncovered there in Thessalonica. They're actually the ruins of the Agora, the marketplace, that actually the actual marketplace where Jason was taken, that where they caught him here and drug him out before the authorities. And so we have some great ruins there. And Thessalonica is one of those cities, you know, like if you go to Ephesus and Colossae, some of those in Turkey, those cities are gone. They no longer exist. But Thessalonica is still there. It's still a large city. And recently they've uncovered some of these ruins. But it's still a strategic place because of the port and because of where it's located. But great history there. It was named after the half-sister of Alexander, who married the Greek general, Cassander. And so he named the city after his wife and after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So there's some, again, major history there. But it was ideal for the spread of the gospel. I think we find, if you'll turn over to just a few pages, Romans chapter 1. He talks about the Apostle Paul, and this brings us to our second point. Not only was it a strategic place, Paul had a plan, but he had a godly ambition. And that godly ambition is spoken of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. When he's speaking, he writes this letter to the Romans. I know it's different context, but I want to make the point here. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I love what the Apostle Paul says here, and I think if we were to learn some great things from the great evangelist, from the Apostle Paul, we would hone in verse 13, where he says, I want to come to you, I want to come to this great city of Rome. Why? That I might have some fruit among you. The Apostle Paul had a godly ambition, a godly desire to spread the gospel. And he wanted to go to Rome. And he finally ended up getting there in chains, didn't he? But the Apostle Paul longed to bear spiritual fruit in places that were strategic, where the gospel would be spread. And I think we need that perspective. We need that type of compassion for those that are without the knowledge of the gospel, that we should have such godly ambition. There's a strategy. There is a plan that the Apostle Paul had. Number one, he found a strategic place. Rome, again, was a strategic place. Secondly, he had a godly ambition, that I might obtain some fruit among you. I think it's the unstated thing there at Thessalonica. They went to a big city. They went to a strategic place because it was the place where the most impact could take place. And then thirdly, there's a theological priority in the plan. You notice what it said there in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That means a lot for the Apostle Paul because he's Jewish, but he is the Gentile. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. But he acknowledges a theological priority. If we go back to chapter 17 of Acts, it says that when he came, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. He had a theological priority in taking the gospel first to those into which the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah was given. And so the Apostle Paul made it his custom, it says in chapter or verse 2 of chapter 17, to go to the synagogues to speak to those folks that they might hear, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Does that bother you? You're second. You're second as a Gentile. God, in His plan and in His purposes, when He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when He chose that Jewish nation, He had a plan in which a nation of people would be priests for God. That they were given the prophecies of the Old Testament. They were given the revelation of the truths about God. And they had the responsibility of those things. And they endured both the blessing and the hardship of it. Many of the hardships and many of the blessings. But the Scripture, when Christ came, it was offered first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. There's a theological priority there. And so it was his custom to go to the synagogue. It was his custom to go to the Jewish people who were spread. Why were they exiled? Why was there a synagogue there? You know Leviticus 26? Leviticus 26 says that there's blessings in our covenant with our God. But there's also cursing. And there's five cycles of discipline. The fifth cycle of discipline, the very worst and final thing was that they would be, the dysphoria would take place. The dispersion, the exile of the Jewish people from the promised land. And so they were there in Thessalonica because God had removed them from the land that had been promised, from the covenant that they had with their God because of sin, because of breach of that covenant. But in His mercies, the covenant, the new covenant under their Messiah was offered to them first. And that's the theological priority. Number two, the procedure. There's a second point under the strategy. Paul had a procedure. Let's look at that briefly. In verse 2 there, it says that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And that's the word. The word there is actually the word which we get dialogue from. But the idea is to think different things with oneself or mingle thought with thought. It's the reasoning process. What Paul did was, I don't think it was a Socratic type of discussion thing and debate. I think he was laying out the truths logically, presenting them. Just as we looked at the prayer there in Ephesians chapter 6, do you remember that? When we looked at the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for, he said, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." That clarity of presenting a reasoned presentation of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 was our verse. Therefore, be ready to give an answer or make a defense for everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within you. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. Learn the Scripture. Learn and pray. Teach God's Word. Lay it out. The idea here of reasoning was that there was a reasonable presentation, a clear presentation, making known the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul prayed for and asked the Ephesians to pray for. And I think we've got a good example of what he was talking about right here. He reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths in regard to the Scriptures. He taught the Scriptures. He said, this is what the prophecies say about the coming of the Messiah. This is who Jesus is. He fulfilled it. He exercised the authority in the working of the signs and the miracles. He was crucified, went to the grave, and was raised on the third day. And so we look at verse 3. It says, he was explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. There are these two words here. Explaining is the same word that was used for the opening of my mouth. Pray that God would give me or grant me words in the opening of my mouth. And here, the same word or a compound word of this is the opening up or the explaining of Scripture. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 24 when it says, "And Jesus, and He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. It means that they it was explained. Their minds received the illumination of the truth that Jesus was speaking at that moment. So Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." So we have the same kind of context here with Jesus and with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is reasoning with the Scriptures, and he's explaining the Scriptures so that they might be opened up in their minds to the understanding of the truth. So the idea of explaining the Scripture. And then thirdly, let me just say this. Well, no, I did say that. To open one's soul and to rouse in one the faculty of the understanding or the desire for of learning. And then thirdly there, it says that he is giving evidence that Christ had to suffer. That word is the idea of placing beside or set something before. This word was used like when a meal was presented. You know, you would set before the people on the table the meal. The idea of presenting, and it carries with it the idea that it's an orderly table. You know, that the food is laid out in such a way that there's an aesthetic value to it. It's orderly, and it's beautiful, and it's enticing to feed upon. And so what it means by he was explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, it means that he was presenting it. He was laying it out in such a way that they would partake of it, the idea of giving evidence. And then finally it says, and he was proclaiming, "This Jesus is the one whom I am proclaiming to you," announcing the truth. Now, this word is such an incredible word, and I want you to latch on to it if you would, because it's your responsibility for all believers, proclaiming Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this. God saves people. You don't save anyone. I want you to look at verse 4 there. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." Okay. Now look at verse 12. "Many of them, therefore, believed, along with numbers." I want you to contrast those two differences, because Paul proclaimed, and I'm sure that he did a great job. He reasoned, he explained, he gave evidence, he proclaimed, and some of them believed. Okay, it was all there, the same message presented to a number of people, some of them believed. In Berea, in verse 12, many of them believed. What was the difference there? Look at verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those from Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The difference, huh? And I think God puts it there for us. It was recorded there. Luke got these things, and he laid it out. He wanted us to see. But here's the thing. Paul's responsibility was done in the proclaiming. God saves. Many were saved at Berea. Some were saved at Thessalonica. But God saved who God is going to save. And Paul didn't save anybody. Paul can't save anyone. What Paul can do is proclaim. You can't save anybody. There's nothing that you can do to bring salvation to someone that you love. Family member, friend, you can't do it. God must do it. But what you can be faithful to do is to proclaim. You can be faithful to reason. You can be faithful to explain. You can be faithful to give evidence, present a beautiful table there. That's what 1 Peter 3:15 that we spoke about last week was talking about. Be ready to give defense for the reason for the hope that is within you. We as God's people, we need to be ready to proclaim, ready to give evidence, ready to explain, ready to reason, ready to proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ, and notice it's the very heart of the gospel here, that the Christ had to suffer. Jesus had to do what had to be done. in order for us to be saved and to be raised again from the dead on the third day. God has demonstrated His power over death. He has demonstrated His power over the grave. But He has demonstrated His power over the rebellion. And in this godless city, where there was much opposition to the gospel, and when these seditious apostles came into Thessalonica with the truth, proclaiming the gospel, they suffered hardship. They suffered obstacles. But you know what? They didn't give up. They didn't quit. And that's what we must do as God's people. I'm telling you, we cannot grow weary. We cannot face obstacles and lose heart. We must persevere. We must proclaim the truth. We must explain the gospel. We must give evidence. We must reason the truth of the gospel. We must be ready to give an answer to those who would seek a reason for the hope that is within us. It's our responsibility. It is essential. It's the thing that God has given to us. Now, I'm preaching this message, and it really hammered home to me this week, because we've had obstacles. I mean, this church has had nothing but obstacles through the years that I've known it. We celebrate our 40th anniversary next September, and we've faced obstacles. I mean, there's been hardships here. There's been difficulties. Every time we try to get up, it seems like we're slapped down. When we move one direction, it seems like sometimes the doors close. I mean, it just seems that there are always obstacles there. But take heart, because we're in good company. No, we're in good company here. What we must do is keep our eye on the goal. We must keep our focus on what is necessary as God's people. We must understand that the gospel is the only hope, and that we have it. That we're God's people. We must understand that we are missionaries to the hill country. That God has called us here. That there is a purpose for us being here. And so, sure, things are going to close down. Sure, we're going to have obstacles. And what we see with Paul here and these believers, these brothers, is that there are hardships. There are hard times that we most certainly will face. But there's a choice, a decision that we make. We either throw in the towel, we give up, we leave Europe, or we move a different direction. By the sovereign and providential focus of God, you know, if Asia's shut off, we go to Europe. I mean, and it's the same thing here. If this door closes, if God shuts something down, then we move a different direction, but we don't stop. We persevere, and we engage not unaware of the fact that there's going to be evil days. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be setbacks. There's going to be times when we're imprisoned. There's going to be times where we're run out of town. And these things happen to godly men. And the Apostle Paul gives us some tremendous lessons here. Third point that I want to make, and final under point one, is that there's a presupposition, and that is that I just want to make this point, that if we compare verses 2 and 3 with, and if you jump over to verse 25, here, the Apostle Paul, if we look at verse 17, it says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." In verses 24 and 25, he confronts the unbelievers, not the God-fearers, not the Jews in the synagogue, but the Greeks. And with the Greeks, his message is different. I think it's so important for us to see and understand that when Paul was in the synagogue there in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scripture. When in verse 24 of chapter 17, he says he preaches a different message. You notice that he doesn't reason with them from the Scripture. But he does say this, "For while," in verse 23, "but for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. You see the difference in the lesson there? If he's reasoning from the scriptures in verse 2, and he's here in the marketplace with the Athenians, and he is doing what? He doesn't go to the scriptures, does he? What does he go to? This is what we call general revelation. And if you have not, I want you to mark in your Bibles Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." When Paul speaks to unbelievers, he reasons from a God consciousness that is given to all who are created. He reasons in regard to the reality that those who have been created understand the creation of his world, his invisible attributes and eternal power and divine nature in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And it says that the wrath of God is held against all those who hold this truth in ungodliness and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what are they accountable for? They're accountable for the things that they can know about God from creation as created beings. They will answer to God in regard to that. And so when you're speaking to unbelievers on the street who do not know the scriptures, and you start reasoning with them from the scriptures, where are they? They're lost. They don't know what you're talking about. Once shared with a young man from Vietnam. We came from a Buddhist background, and I explained the gospel very clearly. Well, the terms were redefined. And what he did was he transferred everything to his worldview, and he simply added Jesus to the polytheistic gods that he worships. He said, sure, I want to receive eternal life. I'll believe in Jesus. I believe in all these other gods. Why wouldn't I believe in him? Well, we were communicating, but we weren't communicating because we had two different presuppositions. And that's the point here with the gospel. The presupposition, the presuppositional truths must be made clear. In Acts chapter 17 in verse 2, Paul is reasoning from the scriptures, from a scriptural worldview. In verses 24 and 25, he's reasoning from a secular worldview. And he comes from the point and from the perspective of what we call general revelation, that God has given general truth to all. He's given special truth to the Jews in the synagogue and to those that are God-fearers that know the revelation, the special revelation that was given in Scripture. So there's a huge lesson here. If we're going to be evangelists, we must understand presuppositional truths. And we must learn and exercise in giving an offense for the reason, for the hope that is within us. We must know the categories to those to which we're speaking to. And there's some great lessons here. Learn a lot from the Apostle Paul. Now, clearly I'm not going to get to the second point here. I'll save it for next time. And I'll either give you the second point or we'll jump into 1 Thessalonians in 2 weeks. We've got Lord's Supper next week. But we'll come back and we're going to have a great time in the book of Thessalonians. There's a lot of great things to learn here. The second point is that there is the evangelistic expectation. And I'll make some other points in regard to persecution and perspective in regard to the gospel. But because we're out of time here, we're going to stop. And we've got dinner on the grounds today. Please join us. We've got food next door, and we like to have fellowship. So if at all you can do so, please join us over there, and we'll have a great time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to understand and to take our responsibility of proclaiming truth. Lord, the realities are that we live in a world where people don't like it. They don't like hearing the fact that there has been a division between us and you, and that division cannot be bridged apart from the work that Jesus Christ has done. Lord, we constantly think of ways where we might in some way come to you by our own efforts, our own works, our own goodness. And your word has said that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and that the wages of that sin is death, and there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And Lord, we proclaim that he died on the cross in order that those sins might be paid in full, and that we might be free in his resurrection, that he was ascended and seated at your right hand to be our mediator. And he is declaring as our defense attorney that we are just and that we are righteous in his righteousness. And Lord, that is sufficient. It is the only way to you. We pray for anyone here that has not received you, that may not know that salvation, that Jesus Christ has wrought, that they might not get through this day without passing from death and into life. It can only be through Jesus and through his provision. So, Lord, we thank you that you have given us this word and that this gospel we proclaim. Make us to be faithful as your servants. Help us to persevere in hardship and difficult times. Paul had them, we will too. But we will maintain course, even if we have to change directions or move in different ways. Lord, we will be faithful, and help us, strengthen us, and give us your wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise, and we're going to close with a song.